But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is it that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Lord, again we come, and as we look at this passage, help teach us, help guide us, help protect our mind, and we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, the part in italics and the brackets there are my notes, my comments right there in the section. I thought it might be helpful to you just as we look there and you see the italics. Verse 31, that's the golden rule. It's also a parallel passage in Matthew. That's also taught in Matthew as well. You may be familiar with that. If you let your eyes scan on down into the second paragraph of that section in that bracket in parentheses, sinners, as the word is used here, are those people who do not have the indwelling Holy Spirit. They've not come to Jesus. They've not received Jesus as the sacrifice for their sin. They've rejected God's plan of salvation. They do not have the indwelling Spirit. It does not mean, or it's not intended to mean, that Christians are not sinners, that we don't sin. Right? Someone could read that and say, well, you have those who are perfect on the one hand and those who are sinners on the other hand. The intention here is that even sinners do that. Even sinners, even those without the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, do that type of thing, which should, that's the reality of the world. So therefore, those with the Holy Spirit dwelling in them should behave and act differently. The big idea is that Jesus taught His followers and teaches us that we are to live up to a higher standard. Up to a higher standard. That's the big idea all through this section. The Sermon on the Plain, as it's called sometime in Luke, Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, probably the same message. Luke leaves out some of the content that would be important to a Jewish audience. That doesn't mean that it affects either way the inspiration of the Scripture, both equally inspired by God. But Luke's aim is directed towards a Gentile audience, where Matthew's directed towards a Jewish audience. And so they are not word for word, exact word for word that way. But we are to be merciful as our Father in heaven is merciful. So the big idea is that Jesus is calling His disciples, His followers, to live up to a higher standard than what's found in the world. Now the Pharisees, see, they thought they had a high standard. And they were proud of their standard. And they made a public display of their standard. No one could rise up to their standard. Jesus takes that, just blows it away, says, no, here's the standard. Here's the true standard. So there's a couple of interpretive keys here or notes that I wanted to include. You've already read it perhaps in your listening guide. But this the context of this section is religious persecution. Remember in the earlier passage that we looked at last week, Jesus says that you are blessed when you are persecuted for His sake. You're blessed when people hate you and when they exclude you, in verse 22, and revile you and spurn your name as evil. What's it say in verse 22? On account of the Son of Man. And here we are in verse 27 and following. So He's teaching His disciples that, hey, it is possible that you will be rejected because of Me. His disciples aren't supposed to be rejected just because they're an unfriendly person. They're not. Some people are rejected because they're just not kind, right? The idea is that, we will be rejected, you, I, the disciples at that time, on account of Jesus. These teachings don't make sense. They don't click, at least in my mind, if we don't have that context, that background. That's the cultural situation, that there will be some persecutions of Christians in perhaps families or in the marketplace or culturally. There'll be some persecution that way. See, in the ancient world, in the world that Jesus is teaching here, and Luke's recording, for a Jewish person to align themselves with Jesus meant what, as far as Judaism is concerned? They would be not a faithful Jew. They're following a different teaching, or following the Rabbi Jesus, and they may very well be thrown out of the synagogue. And so that's part of the context, is that if you are abused, if you're persecuted religiously or for your faith in Jesus, if you're cast out of the synagogue, don't be surprised by that. So that's interpretive point number one. Two is this eternal perspective that I ended on last week. This eternal perspective that is so important. Really, the New Testament, the Scriptures, really, it's hard to make any sense of a lot of it if we don't have an eternal perspective. We are to look in our dealings, in our relationships with other people and in our life from the eternal perspective, looking at it from God's perspective. When we read the Scriptures, it's seeing the world, seeing our life from God's perspective. We see the heavenly realm from God's perspective. We see Jesus from God's perspective, seeing the world from God's perspective. So it's so important to see this doesn't make sense if we don't see it from God's perspective. I mean, some of the passages here, it says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you. We'll look at that in a moment. But now, really, are you kidding? Bless those who curse you? I mean, what kind of sense does that make? If someone asks for your cloak, give them your tunic. What? So if we look at it from our perspective, that doesn't make any sense. But if we're looking at it from God's perspective, what's best for that individual? What is best for that individual? For them to come to know Jesus, right? For them to come into right relationship with God. So Jesus is using hyperbole there. But if you need to give your cloak, if you need to give your tunic, so that person would be drawn to the Savior, that's a really good thing, because you're looking at, if you're looking at it from a human perspective, no. But if you're looking at it from God's perspective, gosh, God looking at it and saying, well, one of my people gave up an article of clothing so that that person would be redeemed and come into a relationship with Me, that's a very, very good thing. So that eternal perspective is huge, and the redemption of the person is huge. The other thing in looking at this and reading these passages is the heart condition. We have to be convinced as followers and believers of Jesus that the sin we see in the world, the practical sin that we see in the world, is a heart condition. The Gospel of Mark makes it very clear, and other places all throughout the Scripture, that the outworking of sin in the world, the outworking of sin that you see in your life and that you're impacted by, is a heart condition. So the priority is to change the heart condition. If you want that situation to change, a heart situation needs to take place, and then the outworking of that heart, that situation might change. And so, whether that's in a family or whether it's in a community, a city, or whatever. So a basic interpretive assumption. All of these assumptions here. But why all of this? Because it's very difficult, right? You read the passage, and here's what you do with a passage like this. The Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain, this whole section that we're in now, what we do with it is shrug. Well, no serious Bible-believing Christian would say, well, this isn't inspired by God, but we would just kind of shrug, like not know what to do with it, right? It's like, well, let's go on over to Luke 8. Let's get out of 6. Let's get into 9. We don't want to do that. So there's some. I'm wanting to give you some what I consider some important interpretive assumptions, operating assumptions, to help us to understand it, because shrugging doesn't help anyone, right? God's inspired it and given it to us to change our lives. And so the basic interpretation or assumption is that our faith would be visible, that people would see our faith. Have you ever run into anyone that says, well, I don't really wear my religion on my sleeve? That doesn't come from the Bible. I mean, if you're trying to live biblically, we're called to reflect Jesus. We're called to reflect the character of God. So if you think this is an interpretive assumption, and it makes sense, right? We are called to reflect the character of God, the character of Jesus. Someone comes to Jesus and says, hey, Jesus, can I have your cloak? What would he do? He'd probably give him the cloak. So why is he calling us to do that? Because we're reflecting his character, because that's what people see you in the world. That's that Jesus physically isn't here. They're physically seeing you in the world. So we're called to reflect his character. And again, our faith is visible. Well, I don't wear my faith on my sleeve. Well, are you wearing the faith at all? It's the question. Because the whole interpretive assumption of a passage like this is that it's being worn on the sleeve. People know that you're a follower of Jesus. It doesn't make any sense if no one knows that you're a follower of Jesus. But when we have that, we have something that can help us to understand. So this radical love, as I call it today, radical love, it's a kind of love that's driven by and wholly dependent upon the Holy Spirit. There's nothing here that anyone can do on their own. We can't do this on our own. In fact, we can't do anything that Paul teaches in the New Testament, that God's teaching, but through his apostles and through his prophets in the Old Testament. We can't do any of that unless it's led by the Holy Spirit in our life. That's why people come to it, and that the best they can do is, well, this is the entrance requirement. In order for me to get approval by God, I have to give my cloak. Or I have to lend to someone and not expect payment back. Then God will approve of me, and then I'll be able to enter into heaven. No. If you've come to Jesus and received Him as Savior, you're already in that situation, that love relationship. This is a reflection of Him working in you. This is the character of God working out from us. So this love that's being talked about is that agape love. It's very important. Very, very important to understand agape love. Because Jesus says, I say to you, to those of you who hear, love your enemies. Now, if you're like I was for a long time, that doesn't make any sense. Because I've had the experience, maybe I'm the only one, but I've had experience in my life where I just really didn't like the person very much. And I didn't want to be around them very much. And so I'd hear a passage like this or read a passage like this, and I'd go on over to chapter 11. Because what? Love your enemy. I don't even like him. Love them. Are you kidding me? I don't. Well, there's several different words that are used for love in the Bible, in the New Testament. And the one that these words here are derived from is agape. There's a kind of a word that's used. There's a different word for love eros, an erotic kind of a love. It'd be the kind of a love a man would have for his wife, wife for her husband. There's a kind of a philios kind of a love. Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. It's a brotherly love, the kind of a love that a brother would have for a sister or, you know, a niece, nephew, that kind of a friend. There's a kind of a love that's a friendship. I like the person. But there's the kind of a love that's an agape kind of a love, which is the love spoken of by God. God so loved, He so agape'd the world that He gave His... even while we were enemies, Scripture says, Christ died for us. God loved us that much. Even while we were in... So the love being spoken of here is even by when somebody's mean to you, we're called to love them. It's a different kind. It's, what is that? It's not harming them and doing for them what would be pleasing to God. What's in their best interest with our eternal perspective. Well, that's very helpful for someone like me, because I know if I read the Scriptures, I'm called to love my enemies. But when you have that thing hanging over your head, like, I really don't like them very much. So that just leaves me to be either disobedient or a hypocrite. But if I understand the love being spoken of here is an intentional, it's a willful love that we're extending to someone else, whether or not we like them or not. And the funny thing about that is that when we do that, over time, we'll probably end up liking them. Probably be a friend someday. But if that doesn't start, they never will be. So Luke's talking about this love, this heart, loving our enemies. It's a responding to this hostility in what is the enemy. You can think of enemy in a lot of ways, right? It could be a family member. But they're acting like an enemy to you. But you're acting in a way that's in their best interest with an eye to God now. Because we can always think, well, this is in their best interest. I'm going to do this for them, whatever it is, A, B, C. I'm going to do this action because it's in their best interest. And we're just justifying our own desires, throwing on them what we want. But in the eyes of God, what would be in their best interest? And we don't know that unless we know God and the character of God. He says to do good to those who hate you. So we're supposed to love our enemies, and we're supposed to do good. Well, these are actions that don't harm, and they honor God. We can do actions that don't harm another person, and they don't honor God at all. Or we can do actions that we think honor God and harm them. But we have to have that eternal perspective as a disciple. I included a comment there from the commentary, New American Commentary, that might be helpful. And I'll just read it. Jesus commanded to love one's enemies does not appeal to the emotions, but to the will. Jesus did not command His followers to feel in a certain way, but to act in a certain way. Emotions can be elicited, but not commanded. Actions and the will can be commanded. Thus, the command to love one's enemies is not directed to how believers are to feel, but how they are to act. Often, loving feelings follow loving actions, much like a caboose follows an engine. Jesus' commands, however, are addressed to the engine of the will and not to the caboose of the feelings. Love involves doing good. It's a command to our actions, not to our emotions. I like that. That helps me, not my emotions, for all of the reasons I just said to you. Now, why is this very difficult? It's very difficult for people sitting in churches. We know people outside of churches probably aren't going to act in this way. Let me just ask you this question. No one answer. No one raise your hand. Let me ask you. How was your prayer life concerning President Obama? Or How is your prayer life concerning President Trump? Feel the weight? Yeah, it's supposed to be heavy. That's supposed to be heavy lifting. That's not the only place that we're called to pray for those we disagree with. Now, depending on where you are in your thinking and your worldview, but let me ask you, how's your prayer life been regarding Governor Brown? Senator Feinstein. It'd be real quiet in a lot of evangelical churches. The weight Christians feel, the sadness some Christians feel, stems from raw disobedience. You might feel more better about the situation praying for your enemies. Doesn't mean, remember, agape love? It doesn't mean they have to be your best friend. It doesn't mean you have to feel nice about them. That's not the point. It's not driven to the emotions. It's an act. I'm going to do this. Do you believe prayer changes things? Honestly, the answer would be for a lot of people, no. But if you believe prayer changes things, why wouldn't you pray for someone that you think's your enemy? Why wouldn't their name get on the prayer list? Just thinking. Don't do harm to someone else. What would honor God? If God walked into the room, if Jesus came, don't have the seat back anymore, Cheryl, but if Jesus came, then Jesus here, what would He think about our prayerlessness for some areas of the world we live in, and then we go around all week whining about it? It's meant to be real heavy, especially if you're a preacher. Oh, I have to pray for those people. You know how it goes, right? I'm not going to pray for those people that are carrying that flag. I'm not going to pray for those people that dress that way across that bridge. They deserve what's coming to them. Because my righteousness is better than theirs. Only thing I lack is a long robe. Oh, that's the Pharisees. That's 2,000 years ago. That's not us. That is not possible for today. Well, anyway, we are called to bless those who curse you. Now remember, the context is you feel like religious persecution. Now you may not be beaten, but you feel persecuted, right? It can be different areas of life. You feel persecuted in your family. Someone makes fun of you or your faith. There's a great looking job in front of you that pays so well and all of those benefits, except it just doesn't align up with Jesus. And now, oh my gosh, I don't know if I can deal with that. What about those who speak evil of you because of your faith? In our world, with pluralistic world, everybody generally gets along, right? Until your faith pushes up against someone and says, no, we can't do that. We can't do that. We have to handle it another way. Then they speak against you. It's the use of the tongue. Bless them. Don't reciprocate to them. Well, they talked bad about me. I'm going to talk bad about them. I'll show you how that's done. I'll talk real bad about you. I can do that. And then, you know, I have Jesus, and so I'll go pray on Tuesday and I'll get forgiven of all that. But right now, I'm going to really get you. I can live up to that standard. Bless those who curse you rather than slandering or belittling them. See, it wouldn't be much difference today than it was back then. You can imagine having a faith in Jesus, following Jesus, getting thrown out of the synagogue because of your faith or being rejected some way from your faith. And they either push you out or do something to offend you, push you away, and you go and just say all kinds of mean things. Well, that synagogue wasn't worth going to anyway. I mean, you know, if the benches in there, I don't know, the ladies didn't get the pads right on the benches, and it wasn't worth going to anyway. All kinds of belittling things. Very radical, right? Have to have the Spirit living in us in order to do this. Because this is unnatural love. Nothing natural about it. Supernatural life. Interesting that Jesus says, he opens up this part, "But I say to you, those who hear." The hearing there is receiving it, dwelling upon it, and applying in life. It's just not kind of throwing out an ear and saying, "Yeah, I can." Some words are being spoken and they're going into my ear, and I'm no. It working out into our life and how we live. We're called to pray, for the well-being of others. So specifically, pray for those who abuse you. That world was not so much different than this one. You feel abused in some way, perhaps, by the world that you live in. Maybe it's a government policy. Maybe it's a politician. Maybe it's a school administrator. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a business colleague. What's it say? You feel abused by that policy. You mistreated would be a good word to put there. Mistreated by it. What are you supposed to do? Pray for that situation and the people involved in that. It's very radical. Jesus is very, very radical. So, we're called to pray. If anyone strikes you on the cheek, offer the other one too. So, real quickly, the cultural background was to be slapped on the cheek with the back of the hand was the highest of offense. For someone to the back of the hand. That's a great, great offense. Most likely that's what Jesus is talking about here. All agree. Being slapped. Not this way. Most people are right-handed. Not everyone. Not everyone's right-handed. Got some lefties in the world. But a lot of people right-handed give a slap across the cheek. Give the other one also. Remember how Jesus responded on the cross? Remember how Jesus responded when he was being scourged? We're to reflect Jesus. Now, none of this is intended for us to turn a blind eye to criminality. It's not that. That's why I opened up and I said, it's regarding people that are oppressing you, oppressing us for our religious beliefs, our alignment to Jesus. How are we supposed to respond? We respond like God would respond. Respond like Jesus would respond. We don't respond in kind. We respond differently. Why? Because of the values of God. Because if we respond like they do, will they come to Christ? Probably not. If we respond the way God does, will they come to Christ? Maybe. It's up to God always. But maybe. So it's a call to a completely different lifestyle. No retaliation. Be slapped across the face. Turn the other cheek. He mentions that piece about giving your tunic, giving your cloak. The cloak is the outer garment. The tunic is the inner garment. So Jesus using hyperbole here in all of this, right? He's not promoting abuse. That's not what it is. He's not promoting nakedness. Go down to San Francisco, somebody wants your tunic, when anyone wants your shirt, well, you'd have, well, think of the situation you'd have down, well, I guess it'd be. He's using something that shocks people. Oh, I have to give it. Now, you have to remember, in the culture, a beggar is someone who had a legitimate need. A legitimate need. None of this is calling us not to be discerning, by the way. And not to use judgment. We'll look at judgment in the coming weeks. But not to use right judgment, to be discerning. Does that person have a legitimate need? I don't know. In that culture, a beggar had legitimate needs. And so to turn them away and not help them, that would not be God-like, right? It's not saying to go out and just be taken advantage of. So pray for the spiritual well-being. Don't retaliate. Entrust ourselves to God. All of this is an exercise of faith. He goes on down into that following section. What if you do this? Well, even sinners do that. What about this? Well, even sinners do that. What about this? Well, even sinners do this. Verse 35. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. So the cultural context, does it mean to be unwise with your resources? No. The Proverbs and all of Scripture call us to be wise. The context was that farmers in particular would borrow from those who are well off. They would borrow to plant, and then when they harvested, they'd pay the loan, and then they'd have some left over. They'd have to pay Caesar, of course, and then they'd have some left over for their families. But the Old Testament, I'll put the reference there in your scripture, calls for a Sabbath year. The Sabbath year is that when the seventh year comes, debts are canceled off. So if you're a wise lender, a sharp lender, what do? I don't know if I'm going to lend in the seventh year or maybe even the sixth year because I don't want that loan wiped off. Possible that because of the Sabbath year, that thing will have to be released and I won't get paid back. So that helps us with context, right? Lend expecting nothing return. Lend expecting that they might not give you pay you back. That's not saying international commerce and lending that the people they weren't supposed to be wise with their money. It's people trying to make a living, a farmer and a family, probably not the most wealthy person in the community. They're trying to live. They need a loan to survive and provide for their family. Well, don't withhold your lending in that sixth year, in that seventh year. And so what is this all about? All of this is about modeling God's behavior, but being, how's it finish? The 36, be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. Is it very merciful to withhold people that are depending on a loan so that they can survive and provide for their family? No, it's not very merciful. Is it merciful to withhold a cloak? The law also said, the Old Testament law said that a person couldn't keep a cloak overnight. Why? Because the cloak was used as a blanket, keep person warm. So they couldn't take a cloak and keep it for a long time. It had to be given back. And so to be kind, don't take, if someone asks for your cloak and they need to be warm, give it to them. But lending, there's the context for the lending. The idea of being merciful, being generous. We love others by continual and a cheerful willingness to help them. These are people in the community of faith, people who've come in the circle of the disciples of Jesus, and his disciples are to live up to a different level than it's being used and it's being applied. You know, the law said that we were supposed to do X, Y, and Z, and then the Pharisees would change that, and religion would change that a little bit. Jesus is returning to the goodness and the mercy that God put in place back in the days of Moses. So I finished with a scripture verse, Galatians 6:10, the Apostle Paul. So then, we have opportunity. Let us do good to everyone, especially those who are in the household of faith. Do good to everyone. And Paul is saying, especially those. Don't be so preoccupied with doing good for people there that you have people right here in Galilee or around Jerusalem or here. You don't be so concerned about them that you forget the people here. But that doesn't mean turn a blind eye to those people as well, especially in the household of faith. So, in some interpretive ideas there. If we have the mindset, looking at it from God's perspective, being merciful and helping other people, being kind to other people, having our faith on display, being kind to them, not being hurtful, it helps us to see how this can be applied in our life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us to love. Help us to be full of your love. Help us to be discerning and wise when we go out into our world this week. when people are hostile to us because of our faith, and that might be through a text message or be an email, social media, especially these days. Help us to be kind and have restraint and respond in what would be their best interest in your eyes. Help us to not harm others, and in our efforts to not harm them, to do what honors you. Help us to be in the practice of blessing others, those that we disagree with, finding good in them, not belittling them. Help us to pray for our enemies, and Lord, it's so difficult and so hard to speak well of who we think are our enemies, or to speak well of them or pray for them or not to want to retaliate in some way. Help us to live this out in our lives. Your apostle, God, calls us to work out our own salvation. But it's your salvation in our life, of course, God. But help us to work it out and show it. Help us to be generous and to be merciful. Help us to be willing to live up to the standard that you've called us to. I pray for your people this week, Lord, that you would cover them and protect them, give them great mercy in their travels and in their conversations. I pray, Lord, that each person here in this room and in our church beyond these walls would be strengthened because of you, your word, and your desire to mold us into a likeness of you, Jesus. I pray this in your name. Amen.